All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2, we are going to begin the second chapter in Romans this morning. Romans chapter 2. As I thought about getting into Romans chapter 2, again, I had to remember the importance of everything that we've seen in Romans up until this point. Romans chapter 2. It all hinges and all comes around what God's doing with his people. Romans chapter 2 is really predicated on everything that's happening in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17, we want to read our memory verses because this is the key to chapter 2. It's the key to chapter 3. In fact, this is the key not only to the whole book of Romans, but it's the key to Christmas. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Christmas. What do you think of when you think of Christmas? We talked about this Wednesday night a little bit. You know, normally when we think of Christmas, we think of decorations. We think of our manger scene at home, very much different than the original manger scene that took place over in Bethlehem. We think of getting together with family and Christmas carols. But can I tell you what we have just read is really the heart of Christmas? Christmas is just the beginning of a story that not only goes all the way through Calvary, but will not end until all of eternity, when we are able to spend eternity with God in peace as his children because of what began there on Christmas Day when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as we move from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 to chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we went through a very difficult passage because it's all about the wrath of God. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul goes on to explain all that to the point in verse 20. He says, people, Gentile people, are without excuse because God has revealed himself to them and they've rejected it. And as he goes through all of what happens because they reject God and God lets them exchange the truth of God for the lies and God leaves them to themselves, we come to that verse that Bruce shared with us earlier in verse chapter 1, verse 28 that says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That is a very dangerous place to be. It says they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he gives us a list, just a representative list of what are some of these things that ought not to be done. And he said that they're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossipers and slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And we look at that whole list and we think, these people are despicable. They are awful. They deserve to be under the wrath of God. And Paul understands that as he goes through for chapter 1. And as Paul goes through chapter 1, and he gets to the end of that verse in chapter 1, verse 32, when he said, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul describes our culture today. We are approving of people living in sin. And can't you see a few people who aren't living like that responding to what Paul has just said? Now think about it for a moment. Do you know unsaved people who are fairly moral, good people? Yeah, I've been listening on the radio and there's people giving to the Salvation Army. I guarantee you it's not all saved people giving to the Salvation Army and doing wonderful things or giving to their favorite charities. There are people who are concerned about other people around them, but they aren't saved. They're moral people. And you can almost see these moral people gathering together in a group because in some ways, as these moral people thought about what Paul has just said, they would be able to affirm, you know what? I think he's right. There are despicable people in this world. Aren't you glad that we aren't part of that? And that brings us to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. As we get into that, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Father, as we look at this passage now, I pray that you'll open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the fact that the gospel is needed by every one of us, that that power of God to salvation is required for every one of us because of who we are, because of who you are, and because of the sin problem that needs to be dealt with. God, may we take an honest look at our own hearts today, and may you do a regenerating work in the hearts of those who may not know you as Savior, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You see, the wonderful story of the message that we read in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is that as I'm walking through life, if I'm going to be right with God, I need a righteousness that I do not possess in and of myself. It's just not mine. And Paul set that all up in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, saying we're without excuse. Because when we jettison God from our hearts and minds, it leads us to all this depravity and sin. And yet there's a group of moral people that kind of get together in the back corner and say, sure, I'm glad we're not like that. Sure, I'm glad I'm a better person than that. And so Paul begins to address this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Here Paul begins to transition from these depraved men to these men and women who look at themselves and say, well, you know, we're not so bad. You ever talk to anybody and say, you know, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I hope my good works outweigh my bad. Well, how good are you? You ever ask anybody that question? You know, and people, when they're asked, you know, how good are you? How perfect are you before God? You know, they'll usually get a little bit nervous, and they'll usually chuckle, and they'll usually say what many of us believe. Well, I'm not perfect, but... Now, how many of you are perfect out there? Be careful, because in Romans we're going to find we're all without excuse. So you look and say, we're not perfect people. And these moralizing people in chapter 2, verse 1, are looking and saying, well, we're not as bad as those guys, and we're not perfect, but we're not all that bad. You know, look at how bad we could be. We're not nearly at that point. And Paul looks at them and says, without hesitation, you have no excuse. Does that sound familiar? You go back to verse 20, talking about these people who are depraved without God, and he said, they are without excuse. And you who are moral, sitting there judging and accusing these other folks, Paul looks at them and says, you know what? You also are without excuse. You in yourself, though I'm not perfect, but I'm not doing all that bad, you don't possess the righteousness that you need to stand before a holy God. And Paul's going to go into this here. He said in verse 2, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. As Paul gets into this whole idea, the first thing he says is, therefore, you have no excuse. What's he referring to? You who are sitting there feeling morally justified because you're not as bad as these folks in verses 30 through 32, he said, you, therefore, are without excuse. What's gone before that? Verses 18 to 32. God stands in his wrath, looking over men who are unrighteousness and ungodly, and he's angry with them for all of their ungodliness. Even these self-justifying people who feel kind of moral, but they really aren't as moral as they're saying, God says, you are without excuse. And Paul's argument here is pretty simple. He says, in that you judge one another, you condemn yourselves. His first issue with these people is, if you can look at someone else and say, how despicable is that person? How evil is that person? How wrong is that person? What does it indicate? It indicates that you have a pretty good idea of right and wrong before God. You can't make that judgment if you don't understand what right and wrong is. And so Paul begins by saying, you can't say you don't know now because you're judging those around you, and your basis of judgment is what's right and what's wrong. But he doesn't stop there. There's a second part of that. He says later on in this verse, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, if you accuse someone else of wrong, and you're guilty of the same kind of things, do we have a word for that? Yeah, hypocrite, hypocrisy. You ever know any hypocrites? I know you're not one, but do you know any of them? You know, they preach a good story, and most parents have been hypocritical at one point or another, have they not? Have you ever looked at a child or a grandchild and say, I want you to do what I say, not what I do? And Paul's looking at these folks who said, well, I'm doing pretty well. And he's saying, no, you're not doing well, because what you're doing is condemning yourself. You realize right from wrong, and yet you're not doing right before the eyes of a holy God. You're doing wrong. They've made two grave errors here. It says, you who know these things, you practice the very same things at the end of verse 1. The first thing, the first error, is they underestimate the height of God's righteous standard. That's why Paul is going to take not only chapter 1, but all of chapter 2, and all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, to teach us one basic truth. We are sinful and unrighteous. Every one of us. And he's going to conclude in chapter 3, if you look over there, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, there is none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. So as Paul looks at these moral people who are willing to cast judgment on others but aren't living right before God themselves in every single area, Paul said, you need to remember, there's none righteous. And the same condemnation you give them, God is going to give you, because you know what's right and wrong, but you still aren't doing it, even though you've given yourself a pass, because you're not that bad. And you look at this and you say, you know, these are the kind of folks that often are the hardest to share the gospel with, because you'll never get saved until you realize you're lost. You'll never come to Christ until you realize you have a need. And when you look at all those around you and say, I'm not as bad as him and I'm not as bad as her, so God must be okay with me. God says, no, my standard's up here and you're living down here. And the wrath of God rests upon you whether you're living here or here or way down here. If you don't make this standard, which nobody makes, then you are under the wrath of God. You need the power of the gospel from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So they underestimate, first of all, the height of God's standard of righteousness. And secondly, as we've already alluded to, they underestimate the depth of their own sin. Isn't it much easier to see sin in the life of someone else than it is to see it in yourself? We don't have time this morning, but if we took an exercise, you could see that really quickly. If I asked you to take out a sheet of paper this morning, look around the room, and write down the sins and the problems of the people around you, would you be able to come up with a few things? You know anybody who doesn't seem to be doing the right thing? You got anybody who irritates you and they cause problems because they aren't doing what you'd like them to do? And we make that list. And then if I asked you to turn over on the backside and say, okay, now list the sins in your own life. You know, there would be grimaces on people's face. There'd be people tapping their pencils and thinking through things. And because we don't think we're all that bad. But as Paul looks at these folks, he says, you know what? You who are judging another, you need to realize that God's judgment isn't our judgment. Look at verse 2. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So these people who said, they're despicable, we're not. Paul said, you have no excuse, and you need to understand that the judgment of God rests on you as well. And that word is very interesting at the beginning of that verse. Verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those. That word know is a word translated that means an awareness of that which is commonly known, or we could say it's obvious. Paul looks and said, it's obvious if you take an honest look that you're not perfect, that you have sin in your life. And the same condemnation that rests on these people who are depraved in verse chapter 1 rests on you. We know that, and that judgment of God is righteous. What does it mean to have a judgment of God that rightly falls on those who practice these things? You ever been accused of doing something that you didn't do? You know, I get in enough trouble all by myself. I don't need to be accused of something I didn't do. But when you're accused of something that you didn't do, it's frustrating. You've got to try to clear your name. And when God looks at man, he says, I have a judgment that will rightly fall on you. You won't be unrighteously judged. You don't have to be. Because every one of us falls under the sin and condemnation of God. And without Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, without the power of God for salvation working in our lives, without Jesus Christ coming and shedding his blood to take care of our sin problem, we stand under God's wrath. And if we don't make the decision to come to Christ and to put our faith and trust wholly in him and to get that situation taken care of, we stand right where these folks stand in chapter 2. He says the righteous judgment of God falls on those who practice these things. And then Paul gets into a very interesting argument in verses 3 and 4. Paul goes from the fact of you are guilty, you have no excuse, to looking at these folks and basically saying to them, what are you thinking? Have you ever done that with anybody? Your kids and grandkids? You know, and I remember a what are you thinking moment in our lives especially. We had three boys, and my wife somewhere along the line found this plastic ramp. And she gave it to our boys, and they would set it up down by our pond, and they would ride their bikes down to the pond, hit the ramp, fly in the air, splash into the pond, and have a wonderful time. It didn't do much for the bikes. I wondered what it was going to do for the boys, but I thought, that's probably not the greatest idea. So my wife finally decided, when my kids weren't playing with it anymore, to give it to my nephews. Now, the problem is my nephews didn't have a pond. But my nephews were worse than my boys. And they lived in this place where they must have had, I don't know, a couple hundred yard driveway that kind of came down like this. And then flattened out at the end. So put yourself, and I don't remember exactly how old he was, but put yourself in the mind of a 10 to 12 year old boy. Plastic ramp, driveway that goes down like this, and bike with nothing else to do with my time. So my nephew sticks this ramp at the bottom of his driveway. And rides the bike to the top of the driveway and turns around and flies down the driveway, hits the ramp, bike goes one way, he must have gone another way. All I know is he ended up in the emergency room, and I probably got in trouble because I looked at my wife and I said, what were you thinking when you gave that to my nephew? I mean, this was a problem waiting to happen. And Paul gets to this point in this verse, and he does the same thing with these folks. He said, what were you thinking? When you thought you could judge somebody else and get away with it, and God wasn't upset with you. Look at verse 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice these things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul begins by saying, do you suppose? The idea is calculating, estimating. It's the word in Greek from which we get the word logic. Paul looks and says, are you making an argument in your own mind that even though they're guilty, you're going to escape God's judgment because you're not as guilty? That's what Paul's looking at here. But he doesn't stop there. He not only goes there, but he says in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul says, first of all, have you justified this in your own mind somehow? That you're not going to be judged by this God who's wrath is resting upon sin. But then secondly, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Now that word presume is a very interesting word. The idea behind presume is to think down on something, to underestimate the true value. I think one of the translations says to think lightly of. And so Paul looks and he says, you know, do you think, A, you're going to get away with this because you're a better person than somebody sitting next to you? Or B, have you kind of looked at the fact that we serve a God who's kindness is seen. That we serve a God who is a long-suffering God. That we serve a God who is a patient God. Do you take that lightly? Because Paul looked and he said, here are these folks who don't think God's ever going to judge. Because think about it. God's mercy and God's grace is what Paul's talking about here when he talks about his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. And if God was a God of wrath, and he is over sin, and if we are all sinners under God's judgment, how many of us belong here today? How many of us have the right to be here? Could not God have taken us out long ago? But God's a God of kindness. God's a God of forbearance. God's still angry with sin, but God is forbearing in his kindness and in his patience. And Paul said, you need to understand something. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you're sitting here breathing today and you don't yet know God as Savior, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, that's God's grace and mercy and kindness to you. And God exhibits it every day. If you take another breath in the next 30 seconds, that's God's kindness to you. If you wake up tomorrow morning and you begin your day, that's God's kindness to you. And God's forbearance and God's patience. And the purpose for that is the same purpose as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he said, the Lord isn't slack. He doesn't let go of things as his promises, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. That's what Paul's referring to. God wants you to come to Jesus Christ. God wants you to see your sin as he sees your sin. Despicable, evil, wicked. But he said, I've sent my son to take care of that problem for you. Back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because that message saves. And without that message, we are troubled and we are doomed. We have a problem with God, a problem that will send us eternally to hell. So Paul said, are you presuming on God? Are you taking lightly that which he's done for you? Or are you coming to repentance? Being right with God doesn't come from some of the things that we traditionally think it comes from. Think about American tradition and religion. Being right with God doesn't come from being baptized as a child. Being right with God doesn't come out of a confessional booth. Can we put it in a Baptist perspective? Probably get run out of town afterwards, but being right with God doesn't come from raising a hand, walking an aisle, or just praying a prayer. Being right with God is coming in repentance, broken over my sin, and realizing that I can do nothing to save myself. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that God sent Jesus Christ that first Christmas morning. God sent Jesus Christ to come and to seek and to save the lost. God sent Jesus Christ to come and to give his life on Calvary, to shed his blood that my sin might be forgiven. God sent Jesus Christ so that, in the words of verse 17, that the righteousness of God would be revealed to me, and that my unrighteousness would be cleansed and taken away, and I would stand in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ so that I could be a child of God. And without that, there is no hope. And it only comes through placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. After that message, Paul moves on to verse 5, where he said, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul said, a day of reckoning is coming. And there's all kinds of stories about people who said, if there's really a God up there, let him strike me dead. Let him do this. Let him do that. And God, in his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, does not strike those people dead. But Paul said, a day is coming. And if you live the way you continue to live, and if you don't come to Jesus Christ, and if you don't accept God's gift, and if you don't place your faith and trust in Christ, then the problem's going to be what you do day by day is storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, because the day of God's judgment is coming. And the idea is you are storing up all of that wrath and building it up. Think about retirement. You can't turn on the TV now without somebody telling you, have you saved enough money for retirement? Have you put enough money in your 401k or your whatever as you go toward retirement? Because newsflash, Social Security probably isn't going to do it for you. You know, there's not enough there. And so what are you storing up for retirement so that you can live the way you want to live when you finish work and you go on into a new stage of your life? And that storing up is the same idea that we find here in verse 5. But instead of storing up good things, instead of storing up wealth to carry me through my retirement, Paul said, if you're living in an unpenitent heart, if you're taking for granted God's kindness and patience and his mercy in your life, and you're not turning to Jesus Christ, then day after day, your account's building, but it's the account of your wickedness and your sin, and it's being stored up, and a day of judgment is coming when you're going to pay a price for that. And God doesn't miss it. When God's righteous judgment, it says at the end of verse 5, will be revealed. Nobody's going to be able to stand there and say, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. I wasn't as bad as you thought I was, God. It says God's righteous judgment, because he knows our hearts, will be revealed. And he's already warned us we stand guilty if we don't turn to Jesus Christ. And then he gets into his last set of arguments here in verses 6 through 11. He says, this God who will judge us righteously, in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Now, don't get this wrong. Paul has not said you will be saved by your works. Paul is not talking about salvation right here in this verse. He's talking about our judgment. God will judge you based on your works. Your sin has placed you under the judgment of God. And Paul said, when he gives us our rendering of our where we are, he will judge us according to those works. Now, he's going to talk about two totally different groups of people here. And their works are going to be totally different based on Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Look at the people that are here. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So Paul says, here's a God who knows everything. He knows your heart, and a judgment day is coming. And you're going to be judged based on your works. Either you'll be judged because by patience and well-doing you seek for glory, honor, and immortality, or by self-seeking you don't obey the truth but unrighteousness, and you will get wrath and fury. Which would you rather have? I mean, it's not that hard to pick out what's the more important here, is it? Paul says here, either you're going to get wrath and fury, or you're going to get glory, honor, and immortality. Now think about it even in our relationships with people. Would you rather have people angry with you? Or people who just love you to death and want to give you everything? You know, somebody just asked me, again, I think it was Mike or somebody this morning, but my wife was gone for a week. And I mentioned at church last week, I said, now I got to go home tonight because I got to clean up before my wife gets back because I don't want her to see how I live for the last week. And so I went home. I didn't feel like cleaning up. If I'd have felt like cleaning up, the house would have been clean all week. But I didn't feel like cleaning up. And a few dirty dishes in the sink didn't bother me. But I knew it was going to bother my wife. And I looked at the dishes, and I looked at the laundry that I kept thinking all week, I really should do the laundry so she doesn't come back to this huge mound of dirty laundry. But I really don't feel like it. And I looked at the dishes, and I thought, I really should vacuum. And I sat back, and I considered for a moment. I could do nothing and watch the reaction of my wife when she walks through the door. Or I could do the dishes, which I created. I could do the laundry, which is mostly my dirty laundry. And I could do some vacuuming and watch the reaction of my wife when she comes through the door. You know what I chose? Some of you are thinking, you just let her get mad, didn't you? No, I didn't. I didn't want the wrath of my wife. I cleaned up the house. I did the laundry. I even found a few things in the laundry that belonged to hers and folded them and left them on the couch so she couldn't miss them. Because here, look what I did for you. Because I wanted that approval. And yet, that pales so much in comparison to what we're looking at here. Because we're looking at here the fact that to those who by patience and well-doing, how are you going to be involved in patience and well-doing and seeking glory? That glory is the glory of God. Seeking the honor of God. Seeking immortality, a life of joy and peace with God. How are you going to get that? That only comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Only those who have the righteousness of God at work in their hearts can produce those works. The rest of us are just kidding ourselves. That's what chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is all about. We're telling ourselves we're better people than we are. But if we'll do the right thing, God said, I'll reward you. And look at verse 8. Could not Paul have listed all the nasty, awful things in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1 there? For those who are doing these terrible things, but what did he say? But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. God's judgment will fall upon you. And what does it fall upon us for? Self-seeking. Does that seem so bad? Taking care of me? If I don't take care of me, who's gonna? But what's he saying? Being selfish and self-centered and seeking your own will instead of God's will is at the heart of every sin. I'm not going to obey an almighty God. I'm going to obey what I want to do. That's why chapter 1 talks about the fact that when they wouldn't acknowledge who God was and what God wanted, God gave them up to do what they wanted to do. And that's what led to all this debauchery at the end of the chapter. And when we do that, there's nothing left for us but wrath and fury. And again, those are kind of interesting words there, wrath and fury. The idea of wrath is the strongest kind of anger. It's that anger that reaches a fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. Let that sink in. There's a day of judgment when we will stand under the wrath of Almighty God if we have not accepted Christ, where His mercy and grace will have been exhausted. And then we will stand as sinners in the hands of an angry God. He also said not only wrath, but fury. And the idea there is an agitated, vehement anger that rushes along relentlessly. The idea of wrath is God's anger has built up to its fullest point with no mercy and grace left. The idea of fury is God's patience has run out. Again, how many of you are parents or grandparents? Your patience ever run out? You ever look at that was the last straw. Now, some of us have more straws than others before we get to the last one. But when you get to the last one, it's trouble. You don't want to get to the end of God's patience. That's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. God said, I don't want you to get there. I want everyone to come to repentance. I want you to put your faith and trust in my son so you don't rest under the wrath of God, because one day being there is going to be a fearsome place to be. And the reason we don't rush to God is because often we're at chapter 2, verse 1. We're excusing ourselves. We don't think it's all that bad. God's going to judge those despicable people in chapter 1 like that, but he would never do that to me. And yet Paul says in chapter 2, if you don't come to Christ, you are without excuse, and the wrath of God waits for you. Look at verse 10. It says there, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And then he has an interesting phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul comes to the end of this whole argument and he said, just like salvation in chapter 1 was for the Jew first, I'm going to go to him first. He's been given the truth and he's guarded the truth for all those years. The Messiah came through the Jews, but after they rejected him, he's going to the Gentiles. They're also going to be judged first. It says the Jew first will be judged if he doesn't turn to God, but also the Greek. Paul's saying there's no partiality. He said, how do you get that? He gave it to me in verse 11. He said, for God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter who you are, who your parents were, how sincere you might be in your attempts to do good things to please God. If you don't come through Christ, God's wrath rests upon you. Where are you this morning? Are you looking to the righteousness of Christ to save you? Have you placed your faith and trust fully in Jesus Christ? Are you escaping the wrath of God because God has given you his righteousness in Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is working from faith to faith in your lives? From the time you were saved until the time you go to glory, God's working in your lives. Are you trying to do it yourself? Because Paul's admonition, Paul's warning is, if you're trying to do it yourself, you're in trouble. You're not in a little bit of trouble. You are in major trouble with an almighty God whose wrath will be upon you. Have you experienced salvation in Christ, or does the wrath of God rest upon you today? Let's pray. Father, again, these are somewhat difficult topics to look at, especially this close to Christmas, but truly this is what Christmas is all about. You loved us so much in our sin that Christ came, that we might have forgiveness of sin, that we might have victory over sin, that we might spend eternity with you, that we may have glory and honor and peace. But all of those things come only in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to examine our hearts this morning. And if there's anyone here who says, you know, I think I may be like those moral people who've been excusing themselves. I've been excusing my sin. I've been trying to do the right thing, but I haven't come to Christ for salvation. Lord, I pray that today might be the day that they experience the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, that the righteousness of God might be theirs in Jesus Christ, and that they might stand before you, not in judgment, but as your children. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.